Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. This has been the anthem of the church since the resurrection. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Those truths must flood the earth. Those truths are the life breath of his people. This is what we are here for. This is why we gather. Christ is Lord and is worthy of all witness. That his people would not be ashamed to bear witness that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. This is really the dynamic of what is set before us. It's a window into time past. It's designed for worship because it supremely glorifies the triune God, with the center being Christ himself. Would you look at it with me? Let's just read the text. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is history. And I want to unfold it at least in three ways. I know I'm jumping right into the book. It's going to be largely an overview today, but just, you know, buckle up with your thinking caps and your hearts tender and ready. But this is history. And I don't know many, there are few, but not many people are thoroughly excited about history. But this is a history, let's begin here. I'm going to give it in at least three different forms. This is a sacred history, a transitional history, and it is a relevant history. Let's look at it first as a sacred history. It's an historical document. It's written by a man named Luke. I'll touch on that in a moment. It's written by the same author who authored the Gospel of Luke two books earlier. This man is a Greek. In fact, he's the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. He's a doctor, a physician, the one who uses the most technical medical terms in the whole New Testament. He's not only a doctor, he's an author. Clearly, he writes, and he writes very well. He's brilliant in his style and his rhetoric, in his word choice, and his command of language. He's clearly native to the Greek tongue. He's not only a doctor, not only an author, but he's an historian. An historian of first class rank. One who many believe was actually commissioned, paid to do the research. He's a highly educated man, very gifted, capable, and with resources at his beck and call. He was commissioned for the task to gather all that he could, amass the sources, interview the people, and to write an orderly account of history. He's an historian of top rank. He is incredibly well familiar with the matter that he writes upon. He clearly is educated again and one who understands how to write well. He mentions over 80 different geographical references here in the book of Acts. He identifies over 100 people by name, and he has contained in this 28-chapter little book 24 sermons. He is quite meticulous. But he's not just a brilliant man. He's not just a man that we could appreciate in his natural intellectual capability. He is a convert. He is a Christian. He has been transformed from the inside out. He was a pagan and now serves the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, who is risen, and who is coming again. His ambition is biased. He speaks and he writes to make much of Christ. He is outside the fold, one of the sheep that was not of Israel, and yet an icon of the New Testament, New Covenant mission to reach the Gentile people. And here is an example par excellence of one who has been so thoroughly changed and so formally committed to Christ that he cannot contain it. So he writes and he writes and he writes and he writes with a beautiful Greek style. It's amazing when you look at the New Testament Greek and you begin to read the differences. Matthew writes like a Hebrew who's using, you know, a dictionary for Greek. I mean, he's just trying to use the same word structure, sentence structure, but just putting Greek words there. But the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew word structure is different than Greek. You read Paul, highly educated in both, but heavily influenced by the Hebrew mind. So he writes complicated. You read Luke, and it's like you've just sat in on an authentic native Greek university. It's beautiful. Beautiful language. In fact, not only am I trying to describe how his quality and style is unsurpassed in the New Testament, he has a command. He introduces over 700 words that no other book of the New Testament has. That's a lot of words. And not only this, but he demonstrates a familiarity with the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He demonstrates a profound familiarity with it. He uses a number of words that are used there in the Greek translation to fortify his own writing. We also know that he's a companion of the Apostle Paul, which is one reason why, coming off of Romans, my mind was thinking of Acts. And the shepherds agreed. And then the idea here is that he's a companion of Paul, the closest that we know, really, in historical writing. There are several sections in the book of Acts called the We sections, W-E, where he just very elegantly shifts from a third person to a first person, or from a second person, they third, or you, and then to a first person, we, us. He sees himself. He writes honestly. He shows factually what's happening, where and when, and he puts himself right there in the story. And there are all these we sections in chapter 16 and 17 and 20 and 21 and all the way from 27 to 28. He's there with Paul at the end. He's a companion of Paul. In fact, we also note in Philemon 24, Paul says, and Luke's with me, Philemon, he's with me right now. I'm in prison and Luke is with me. I love it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's now, Paul's the second time in prison. This time he doesn't get out. His head gets chopped off. And he says this most profound thing. He says, and only Luke is with me. Everyone else abandoned me. Only Luke is with me. This is amazing. It also is informative. It helps us to see that very likely scholars agree throughout the centuries, and the early church fathers testify that Luke was actually schooled under Paul in his companionship over the period of years. He was with Paul so often, and Paul instructed him so clearly that much of the material we have in the book of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts is material that we have through Paul. And his own research given and prompted by Paul. It's truly a blessing to look upon this text. Its contribution to the Bible and the New Testament in particular is remarkable. It is the only Gentile writing in the New Testament, And it constitutes, watch this, over a quarter of the content of the New Testament. To be technical, any of you want to be technical? 27.1%, if you go by words. 27.1% of the New Testament is written by this doctor. That's a lot. A Gentile. That got me a little bit, you know, thinking about, oh, I wonder. So I looked at the number of words in every book in the New Testament. And, I found that Luke writing two books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, I divided them up. And the Gospel of Luke actually constitutes the largest book in the New Testament. It's 14.1%. The number two book, Gospel of Luke is number one. Number two book is the book of Acts. And it constitutes 13.4%. The next runner up is the book of Matthew, and it's 13.3%. Anyway, the point is, his first and his second volume by themselves constitute the first and the second largest books of the New Testament. This is very important material for us to understand rightly. It was written in the early 60s. The data gathering probably took place in the 50s. And that we're not talking the 1950s. We're talking the 50s, the real 50s. And the early 60s, the real 60s, not the hippie days. And what we have is the book ends before 62. Because Paul is still in his first imprisonment when Luke signs off and says, it's done. I'm done. Here's the testimony, Theophilus. Here it is. Paul's in prison. But check this out. Oh, I'm going to come back to it. But he's unhindered in his commission. That's amazing. By all human standards, he's constrained. But by divine purpose, he's unconstrained. Well, Luke signs off and Paul's still in prison the first time. And Paul, we know from later writings that he actually is released after that and goes back again. And Luke has already done with his history. So 62 AD is about the end of it. You know what that means? That he covers a span in his historical record. He covers a span of approximately 30 years. Beloved and friends, that's one generation. It's the apostolic generation. And that's the point. I like what Michael Green said. He, a commentator, he said this about these 30 years in a book he entitled The 30 Years That Changed the World. He says this, these crucial decades in world history, or sorry, three crucial decades in world history, that is all it took. In the years between 33 AD and 64, a new movement was born. In those 30 years, it got sufficient growth and credibility to become the largest religion the world has ever seen and to change the lives of hundreds of millions of people. It has spread into every corner of the globe and has more than 2 billion adherents. It has had an indelible impact on civilization, on culture, on education, on medicine, on freedom, and of course, on the lives of countless people worldwide. And the seedbed for all this, the time when it took decisive root, well, this was in these 3 decades. It all began with a dozen men and a handful of women. And then the Spirit came. That's a good reminder. Well, it's called Acts in our Bibles, typically. The Brits like to use the phrase Acts of the Apostles more often than not, and really neither of those have any sort of real and final authority to them. That's a title that has changed in different manuscripts. Obviously, the scribes wanted to stamp what they thought it was. The point is, what is it the Acts of? Is it the Acts of the Apostles? Well, yes, certainly there are apostles in there, but it happens to be that only 2 of them take, you know, any kind of spotlight, and that's namely Peter and then Paul. And even at that, they're only mentioned, the apostles only mentioned 28 times max. That's it. So we could talk about the Acts of the Apostles to be sure, but I think it might it might be a misnomer because it takes our mind and our attention and it distracts us really from what act is happening. This is not the Acts of men. This is the act of a triune God. I find it absolutely fantastic that the book of Acts in particular is so Trinitarian. It's so Trinitarian. For instance, I think it's important for us to note, obviously, that the Holy Spirit has a most remarkably prominent place in this book. And so much so that Chrysostom, way back in the 4th century, he said, well, you know what? I think we should call it this. I think we should call it the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. And that never really took root because, you know, the gospel belongs to Christ. And so, but I understand what he means, and it is still true that the Holy Spirit delivers the gospel. But later in the Reformation, Johann Bengel actually changed and said, well, you know, I think we should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. And it makes sense that you see the Acts of the Spirit acting quite a bit. In fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned not 28 times, but how about 83 times? And you add another 15 of those for specific little references, and you got yourself all the way up to 98. You've got quite a few references there explicitly identifying the Holy Spirit in his actions, far more than the apostles. The Holy Spirit is clearly one who is powerfully prominent. And he's identified several ways. One way he's identified as the promise of the Father. He's also identified as the presence of Christ. And then he's identified as the power of God. Very Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit himself represents that new covenant dimension of revelation. His principal purpose and commission is to reveal revelatory truth. He illumines, he highlights, he brings conviction, and he directs through what is revealed. He is personal. Notice I've said he. The personhood of the Holy Spirit is a doctrine that we ought to recover. And we ought to put away all sense of modalism. By the way, this is a footnote. I didn't even have it in my notes, but here we go. Bonus, I'm throwing it out there. The point of modalism is this nonsense about the idea that the Old Testament was, it's all one God, but the Old Testament was called God the Father. And the Gospels is God the Son. And now starting with Acts, it's God the Spirit. And it's actually only one God, which is true, but it's only one God manifest in three different modes. As though there's not three persons in the one Godhead. As though there's just God who shows himself up as one way and then as a chameleon transforms into another way and then does it again in a third way. And now we're in this third way and it's called the Spirit Age. Well, it entirely misses the whole point of the promise. It entirely misses the whole point of salvation. It misses the whole point of love and community and that God is not insufficient in himself to have community and love. And he himself is totally and completely self-sufficient. Didn't need to create a thing to be satisfied. He's satisfied in the community of himself. And his promises over and over were promises that began to reveal more and more of who he is. So it's expected that we start out primitive, very basic. Training wheels are on. And we only teach the ABCs. But as the people of God over time grow, God begins to reveal more of himself. And of course, the graduation was the coming of Christ, the precious Son. And by the way, when he came and he anointed him, all three persons of the Godhead were manifest in one exact event. God the Father speaks audibly, the Holy Spirit descends visibly, and Christ is identified explicitly. All three, right there, identifying the convergence of the ages, describing the crux of all time, that this God has shown up in physical flesh to not only represent, but to substitute for the sins of his people. And all the while, the prophets from before and all the way to the end have reminded us that, oh, by the way, when this Christ comes, when the substitute comes, the servant of the Father, when he comes, oh, I'll give you my spirit, who will be the seal of my promise, who will confirm and secure the work of my Son. He is preeminently the New Testament revelation of God. And so we find that the Spirit, it could be called the acts of the Holy Spirit. You know where I'm going? I'm going to move on from there. I'm delighted that we're going to have so much focus on the Spirit. But I also want to caution that there's a potential danger in forgetting the height and the emphasis and the continuity and the strength of the focus on God the Father. After all, the whole book of Acts really is in play. It's part of a story that's already been rolling. And the intensity of the quotations and the citations and the referencing back to the old covenant scriptures is always to point up to the idea of the Father's plan. In fact, plan happens to be one of the most prominent things that Luke identifies, the plan of the Father. And he uses words like these: he foreknown, foretold, predestined, promised, ordained, and worked out. This is God the Father provisioning, planning, purposing. And as he does that, he sends his Son and he sends his Spirit. And so it could be called the acts of God the Father, because God the Father is planning. Oh, and by the way, Luke, I love how in the Greek he has this command of language, as I said, and he loves to use this word that describes divine necessity. He uses it more than any other author. And he uses it to describe, and it's often translated in the ESV as must. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter's preaching, he says, this Christ whom heaven must receive. That must is the Father's plan. Or in chapter 4, verse 12, after they heal a man, and in the temple there, and then they get in trouble for it. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, name of Christ, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That must is the plan of God. The sovereign will of God executed, acted out. And he uses it, I don't have time to read all of them, but all these times he uses must. It is of necessity. It must happen. It's the acts of the Father. And not only that, we see things like the Father himself breaking into time and doing, acting right there on the scene. Like, for instance, in Acts 14:27, you'll see this. It says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done. The acts of God. Or 15:12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So, is the focus on the Gentiles? No. Is the focus on the apostles through them? No. The focus there is what God had done. Are you with me? Okay, smile someone, right? Because the point is God-centered. It's God-centered, thoroughly God-centered. And it's not just a modalistic conception of God. It is the triune God. But here we are. You know where I'm going. I'm so enthralled. Oh. Okay, I've got to watch the clock. Here we go. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Hello. Acts of the Holy Spirit, acts of the Father, or how about what Luke says? Yeah, Theophilus, the Gospel of Luke was actually only the beginning of the Acts of Jesus. Volume 2, implication, when you use the Greek word began, Volume 2 continues. What Jesus continues to do and to teach. In fact, it got me thinking a little bit about this. Well, isn't that interesting? We just sing about it, and rightfully so. Thoroughly, 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 we should rightfully sing, it is finished. It is done. It is finished. No merit of my own. In fact, I would draw your attention to John 17:4, and it says this, Jesus speaking to the Father in his prayer, I glorify you on earth, watch the tense, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And of course, you know, in chapter 19, verse 30 of John, on the cross, he screams out, Tetelestai, it is finished, perfect, done with everlasting consequence. It is finished. So tell me, Luke, what do you mean that Jesus began to do something when he said he did it and it's finished? I'll tell you. You ready? The point is that finished work is the work that was foremost prerequisite to any other work. Before anyone could truly receive the teaching, before anyone could truly be a follower, before anyone could be baptized, before any true Christianity could possibly identify with Christ, before any sinner could be reconciled to God, he had to die, the divine necessity. And yet, Luke, do you see how fantastic this is? And yet Luke challenges us to look at it through a lens that says, oh, the cross is the center. It's the center. Because at that cross, everything that anticipated is fulfilled and completed. But it's the center because there's a whole future yet to happen because of it. Because of it. Because of the cross. Now there's something else that must happen. And it's all new. It's revolutionary and completely renovative. It's the dawn of a new age. So it is both finished and just begun. Are you with me? Isn't that marvelous? We should celebrate. Tell the world, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And there it is, right there. It is finished. And yet, it's just beginning. In this window, we see that Luke is saying, look, it just began. I mean, what he did was just the beginning of what he's doing. Let me give you a couple of examples of things, even in the book of Acts, that become more explicit than what the apostles do, and even more explicit than what the Father does, and more explicit than what the Spirit does. It's quite striking. And if you want to just track with me, you'll see this. First of all, we're going to deal with verse 1 to 11 in the next couple weeks. But as we move on, of course, the Spirit comes after that, and you'll see how that works. It's a very wonderful thing. But after this, then there's a testimony, and there's a healing that takes place in chapter 3, and then there's a conflict that happens because of it, and the apostles are arrested, and so chapter 4 has to give testimony. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. And Peter just says, look, you want to arrest me for healing this man? It's not the acts of the apostles, buddy. Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. By him, by who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. By him, the man is standing before you well. It's the acts of Jesus. Or how about drop down to chapter 7? Remember what happens after this? So chapter 4 comes along. They pray. God shakes the world with his protective hand. In fact, it's Christ. the sovereign Lord protecting his own. And then chapter 5 comes and he shows the purity is needed in the church. And then chapter 6 comes and it shows that compassion and care is needed in the church. And then chapter 7 comes, and as the church just starts to get settled into its nest, then suddenly he brings in the militia of enemies, and they come in, and suddenly persecution slams the church. Well, it begins with Stephen in chapter 7. They start to stone him to death. Before they kill him, he begins to give a speech of one of the most marvelous sermons he proclaims. And how does that sermon end? Right before stones start to fly at him, look at what he says in Acts 7:54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. This is the Jews, and they ground their teeth at him. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, which is the enablement for this, watch, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now that's a statement of action and commission and power and authority. So the accent of action, all three persons of the Godhead are present here, but yet the accent of action is on Jesus. And he literally says, verse 56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man. He says, I see the Son of Man. That's his focus. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see him. It's about Christ. The acts of Christ. Look at, now, you know what happens after this? Chapter 8, persecution, right? Chapter 8, verse 1, what happens? Now the persecution just floods in. The church gets now beaten and scattered. And chapter 9 shows a character by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We know him as Paul. But before he was Paul, he was not a cool dude. He's killing Christians. He hates them vehemently. He's like one of these guys. In fact, he was standing there when they killed Stephen. And so what happens? In chapter 9, Paul is on his way with the authority to go and arrest Christians in Damascus, apprehend them, bring them back to Jerusalem to try them and potentially kill them. He hates Christians. And on the way, we see the acts of Jesus. Look at chapter 9, verse 4. And falling to the ground, this is Paul, he heard a voice. What voice is this? He heard a voice come to him, or saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Jesus is identifying that what's happening to the church is actually happening to him. This is the acts of Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And there's the key to the book. Jesus is Lord. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. He literally breaks in and speaks. He breaks in and is seen. He does things. He acts. He moves. He protects. In fact, as we go on, you'll notice this is powerful. Chapter 9, as he continues all the way later on, I don't have time to go into it, but there's this scene with Ananias, and he literally speaks to Ananias in a dream, and he tells Ananias, look, go get Paul. I have work for him to do, and he's going to go be seen before kings. And what a wonderful story. I can't wait to get there. He talks about him being a chosen instrument of whose? Of mine. Christ says, in fact, okay, you can look at it just very quick. Look at verse 15. I know you want to. Here we go. Verse 15. This is 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. This is the acts of Christ. He is doing. He is choosing. He is working. He is the general commission. He is the general of the army of the hosts of God. And he's commanding all military force. And he says, I chose this one to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him, I will, Christ will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. This truly is the embodiment of the acts of Christ. And we can go on and see that immediately Paul, he not only does he regain sight, but now he has a new heart and he begins to proclaim. And the first words recorded that he proclaims is that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the testimony of who he is. And it goes on to talk about that. In verse 34, there's another little scene there where Peter heals a man. And again, he says, not me. In verse 34, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. It's the acts of Christ. Are you getting that so far? A little bit of flavor? The acts of Christ here, right? And clearly the Father is there, the Spirit is there, and clearly the instrument of the apostles is the commissioned agency. But it is focused on Christ. In chapter 10, we find, again, a revolutionary thing taking place. And this is where Peter is awakened again to the seriousness that the gospel is not to be confined to the Israelites, but it is to go beyond Israel. This is the new covenant, after all. And Christ is Lord not just of the Jews, but he is the King of the whole human race. And therefore, he is to be proclaimed. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, flood the earth with this Christ. And so chapter 10 brings that out, and Peter's confronted with it. And there's a striking thing that happens in verse 33, where again, this issue is that he's commanded by Christ, literally by the Lord, by Kurios, by Christ. He's commanded to go because there's a group of Gentiles waiting to hear the gospel. Talk about the Acts of the Apostles? I don't think so. They didn't go before and prepare the group. He's sitting there. Peter doesn't even want to go. And Christ says, hey, go. You go over there. I've got a group of people waiting for you right now. I've already got them waiting. I've got their hearts ripped open. They want to hear my word. Go, Peter. Peter says, okay. And he goes, and when he goes, look at 42, if you're there, 10:42, it says, and he commanded us, Peter's explaining what he's going to do with these Gentiles. He goes, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That's what Peter said, I'm here to do. Jesus commanded me. I've got to come. I've got to tell you about this Christ. He's going to come again and judge the world, the living and the dead. He is Lord. Oh, it doesn't stop. Chapter 16, now we've switched and we're in the category of Paul. And you see, Paul is now passionate, moving, proclaiming to the Gentiles. He's been commissioned and appointed. He's been confronted. Jesus spoke to him, said, go. And now he's out there and he's trying to go. Well, look at chapter 16, verse 7, and you'll see something striking. It says, and when he had come to Mysia, he's trying to now go into the Asian direction, right? So he's going to stay from Israel. He's going to go over to the east. And look what happens. And they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the spirit of who? Jesus. So much so that the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Jesus, because Jesus is the commander, because Jesus is the one acting. And he commissions the Spirit such that the Spirit would then convict and instruct, guide, and even protect. And so it says literally, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. This is called a military maneuver. And literally, the commanding officer is directing his agents. Spirit of Jesus goes. How about chapter 18, verse 9? And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, this is Christ. He said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, just like we sang. He is the Lord who reigns, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is Christ who is with them, and he's with them through the presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He literally says it this way, I am with you, he says, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. This is one who's doing the acting. He's the one who's already got people set up, the elect he's appointed. He says, okay, you're going to be here, you're going to be there, you're going to be there. Now, Paul, go. I've already got it set up, military maneuver. Amazing. Am I the only one excited here? It's amazing. This is like, I've never seen it like this. I'm going through this thing. I'm I'm blowing up inside. This is, Christ is everywhere commanded. This, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this. I'm going to commission the Spirit, I'm going to commission you. Go do this. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Flood the earth with this truth. Tell them. He's in command. He's in control. He's reigning. I love it. Oh, look at this. How about chapter 23? The following night, the Lord stood by him. This is Paul. He's in prison. He's down. He's discouraged. He's faced much opposition. That's one of the purposes of the book of Acts, is to testify to Theophilus, one who might be wavering, one who might have questioned what's going on with this Christian movement. It's kind of small. It doesn't have all the rank that I would hope. There's a lot of issues here, and they're being persecuted. That's not good. And one of the defenses that Acts brings is to say, yeah, but you know, that persecution is not because it's not real. And that persecution is because, well, Christ's in control. He knows. In fact, that's the point right here in 23:11. Christ could have easily gotten Peter out, or John, or he could have got all of them out. He could have got Paul out of prison, and he did. And he did get Peter out of prison too. But this time he didn't. He decided to just stand by him. And behold, I am with you always, even in your suffering. I want you to depend on me, not just accomplishments of mine. Depend on me. I'm with you. Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Beloved and friends, do you see here that the sovereign one who's in command, the one who's leading and directing, the one who is controlling the scene, reigning and ruling, he knows things we don't know. And sometimes the pain we go through, we just simply can't see the reason. But he has laid out his purposes. And what started in the capital of the Jews in this book will end in the capital of the Gentiles. And how do you get there? Suffering. It's the only way you'll get an ear from Rome. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. It's the acts of Christ working. He's still doing and he's still teaching. And I'm not even done. In chapter 26, if you want to join me there. Oh, by the way, let me finish that 23:11. He says, testify to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And there's my point. What started in the capital of Israel ends in the capital of the world. Let's look at 26:16. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you. This is Jesus strengthening Paul. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me. And he goes on to describe. But you notice this? Christ is literally confronting Paul. Stand up. Stand up, man. I chose you. I appointed you. I'm commissioning you. I rule. I reign. You go. You testify. You proclaim my name, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, and that Christ will come again. You tell it to Caesar, who thinks he's king. That's what's happening. And the claims, you see, I just walked you through a few examples, but the claim, it really is wider than specific mention of Jesus. I do believe that everything behind everything going on in Acts is truly, it's the rule of the risen Christ. The point? Without Christ, crucified and risen, the church, its life and love, its meaning and message, its purpose and power are unexplained. We are not together because of an ethnic identity. We are not together because of commonalities natural to us. We are not together because of religion. We are together because Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Christ and Christ alone is the reason that the Spirit unites us in the power of his love. This is a powerful testimony. not only to the world, but you know, even to us. It's a sacred history, I mentioned. It's a sacred history set apart for that purpose. Let's go back in the few moments that remain. Let me try to wrestle through a few thoughts on this passage here as we look at Acts. Let's think about the purpose of the book as we move into these verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands. Hear that? Through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That language is what set me off. That's so rich about a commanding king. Well, the book is written as a testimony, as a witness in writing. It has an element of defense of Christianity to it. And he says in the first book, literally first, let's just take a look, hold your place in Acts and jump back to Luke chapter 1. Look at two books prior. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. This is his sources. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, lots of research, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, there's an important word, certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now we know that that's the first book. Theophilus is the recipient. In fact, a little historical fact is interesting. The scrolls that the Greeks used to write on were approximately 35 feet long. And you know how much the Gospel of Luke takes up? Approximately 35 feet. You know why there might be a volume 2? Because Acts takes up approximately 35 feet. So you've got two perfect full volumes. He couldn't fit it into one. Kind of like me. I understand that. So here's the point. This is volume 1. And he had to cut it off. But we know it's the same, addressed to the same recipient, has all the markings and the language and structure and rhetoric and command of language identical. Plus all the we's tell us it's Luke. Well, O Theophilus, you know, theos is God and philos is love. So it's the one who loves God, or it could be the one who is loved by God. Some have tried to say, well, then that means this is just a symbol. This is really speaking to all Christians. No, I don't think so. That doesn't fit anything. In fact, this is the exact format that's used in other ancient letters. And there's one other thing. He uses most excellent. And that is that's something that clearly is used only by Luke for people of official rank, people of office like Felix and Festus. They are most excellent. He might be an early convert to Christianity in the rank of civil office. And many have said, some of the church fathers testify that he also was a wealthy man, Theophilus, who funded Luke's research. And this was the result. And he wanted an orderly account because he wanted to be a wise governor, to know what to do with these Christians, and to also know how to defend his own understanding. In fact, John Stott tells us that there's quite a bit of marks of defense in the Luke-Acts combo. There's the defense against pagan religion, showing that Christianity is true, paganism is false. There's the defense against Judaism, showing that Christianity is the fulfillment of all true Judaism. And then he also says that there's a clear defense against all political accusation, showing that Christianity is innocent of any political opposition to Rome. That makes perfect sense for an officer. He says this, back to Acts chapter 1. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And we talked a bit about that, but the do and teach, Calvin calls it a holy knot. Can't separate the do and the teach. I love that. I like it a lot. In fact, it's something that Luke himself picks up on and will implement throughout the book of Acts and calls every one of you and me, calls every Christian to say, do you understand that the truth will be known through both, not disconnected? You can't have them. They're a holy knot. You can't untie them. You can't have the teaching and not the doing. You can't be a hearer only. You must hear, learn, and do. Otherwise, you haven't heard. And so I love how it sets it up, preeminent on Christ himself. Well, there's different ways to balance or identify the breakdown of the book. But, you know, the one last thing I'll mention, there are five connections right here in just these first opening verses of Acts to the opening of Luke. Let me just share them. He talks about the former account clearly, the first and the second. He mentions Theophilus in both. Number three, he mentions John the Baptist in both introductions, ties them together. Four, both books mention the ascension. In fact, Luke ends with it and Acts begins with it. And five, it's clearly also in Luke, he opens with an emphasis on the Holy Spirit testifying to the birth of the Christ, the coming Christ. And here in Acts, again, the Holy Spirit testifies to the Christ that he has died, he is risen, and he's coming again. So, a wonderful connection of these two. One last thing let's look at is going to be the end of Luke. Take a look at the end, chapter 24, Luke 24. Look at verse 44, and let's finish this part out. Luke 24, 44. We'll be familiar because we just looked in the weeks past. We looked at the pictures in Leviticus, and then we even looked last week at according to the scriptures, how the old covenant scriptures testified that Christ would not only die, but he would rise from the dead. And we identified even these verses, but notice how Luke closes the first volume. He says, then he said to them, this is Jesus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name or in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That's the apostles. Verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Spirit. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's the Spirit. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's the ascension. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. End of gospel. And Acts opens up, and basically verse 1 to 11 is a replay, an expansion of greater detail and insight into exactly how the gospel closed. And for the sake of time, I'll close this here. We'll have to come back to it. The beautiful thing here is what you see in this opening preamble, this prologue, verse 1 to 11, is about Christus Victor. The victory of Christ. It is about Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That's the whole accent of the ascension. The accent of the ascension is Christ has died, the cross, it is finished. Christ is risen, he showed himself 40 days teaching of the realm that he rules, namely the kingdom. He is the king. And The ascension is the king going to be coronated. It is a custom, an ancient practice, where the king incumbent would come and there would be a wonderful and magnanimous pomp and circumstance for the king to come and to bow and to be coronated and crowned. And this is the ascension. We'll get to that. When Christ ascends, it is his kingly station being fully instated by the Father. And then all that was prophesied by David in Psalm 110, that he would then be seated at the right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. That means he ascends to be crowned king victorious, Christus victor, and then seated, not anxious, but seated as in total control as he commands and works through his Spirit in presence and power to subdue and conquer, bringing all enemies to his footstool. And then he will rise up and come again. This is the purpose of Acts 1 through 11. Isn't that what you see? Don't you see a commanding officer choosing his generals, bringing them in, said, look, I conquered. This is the mission plan. This is the battlefield. You're going to go there. You're going to go there. I'm going to do this. But stay here because you can't do this on your own. This is not in human strength. In fact, it's impossible. I will send my own Spirit. Stay here until he comes. When he comes, he'll empower you. And when he comes, then you will go and proclaim, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And then after he talked about that, he then says, well, and I'm going to now spend 40 days in a seminar about the kingdom, because after all, I'm the king. And then immediately after talking about the kingdom, he then says, all right. And as he's talking, he says, okay, he turns and he goes and he ascends. It's like, now it's time for coronation. Boys, stay there until I send the Spirit. Everything here is about Christ the King. Well, I titled this message Apostolic Assignment, and I didn't get to the heart of it, but let me just point out what it is. It's found right there in the first five verses, and it's the idea that he chose them and commissioned them. And I want us to remember, we'll come back to this, that this is a transitional history. It's a history of a one-generation deal, and the one generation is the generation of the apostles. The book opens with the most miraculous manifestation of God's presence in people anywhere in the Bible. And it ends with one of the most glowing lights of all the apostles, in a prison with no miraculous power. Not to say that it couldn't happen, but the point of the book and the writing and the style is to teach us something. This is a generation that's a foundation for the church. It's a transitional time. All attention is on Christ assigning his generals. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of your word, which is true and teaches us. I thank you supremely for what it reveals. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Help us, I pray, to sing from our hearts with joy over these grand truths that should flood the earth and remind us in the quiet thoughts of our hearts and in the private and public choices of our lives to honor this King and to walk in a manner worthy of him. We pray for his glory and our joy. Amen.